So we go to that difficult person, not in a spirit of confronting or a self-serving venting, but we go with the goal of reconciliation and rebuilding of the relationship. We're to speak to the offender truthfully and respectfully about what was injurious to us. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." And Matthew 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." You also want to listen to your brother or your sister's story and how you may also have offended, and to allow for apology to be given and received. And of course, if the offending person initiates the contact, you do the above also, regardless of who goes to whom first. The goal is restored relationship over time. Part of reconciling may involve assessing damage and considering those aspects of the relationship that need to change. Because certainly there are times when you must protect yourself from repeated destructive interaction with the difficult person to make some new boundaries. But it's only when you've chosen to forgive that you are then clear to make good life-promoting choices about the relationship. Without forgiveness, you are forever in that cycle of vindictiveness or apathy. And when you're at that place, you can just never make good decisions about the relationship. Regardless of whether you are restored to one another fully or not, you can't allow unforgiveness to defile your heart. Remember, I said earlier that if you don't forgive your difficult person, then you find it very hard to relate to anyone who's remotely like them. Now I'm going to go one step further and say, if you store up unforgiveness toward the difficult people in your life, it begins to affect all your other relationships. Even as we would by instant reflex guard a sore tummy or a wounded arm, so too, the unhealed wounds of the soul make us guarded and distrustful. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord." And then it goes on to that bitter root verse, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Just a few more thoughts about unforgiveness. It destroys us because we are bound to those we don't forgive. We're controlled by feelings of hurt, distrust, and revenge. And if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. Matthew 18 again, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Here's a question for you. Is it possible to forgive and yet not be reconciled? Our goal, of course, should be reconciliation, but sometimes, in my opinion, that's just not possible, because reconciliation doesn't just depend on you. It requires that both of you want to make peace. Sometimes you'll find that there really isn't sin or hurt involved. There isn't some situation that we need to make right. We need to talk through together. It's just the case that the difficult person is sort of like that constant dripping tap of Proverbs, an ever-present irritant, the thorn in the side. And at those times, you just have to go to the Lord in prayer and say, "Father, release me, cleanse me of the unloving thoughts I have toward him or her. I wanted this person to meet my needs, but they didn't do it very well, and now I see that you alone can meet my needs. Father, I release them from being who I think they should be for me. I let go of my disappointment that they just don't fit for me like I wanted so much for them to. I refuse to hold a grudge against them because they seem to have more opportunities than I do. Perhaps they have more money. Lord, it seems as if you've blessed them more than me. You've raised them up in the church. You've bestowed great favor on them. Lord, even though they're a difficult person to me, they're not difficult to you. And so I honor them and respect them in my heart. I wish them well, all the time remembering that you, Father, will do what's best for me. I am not even allowed to hold a grudge against, for example, someone who's hurt you, but you have forgiven. I can't resent that person. I can't bear ill feelings or take up your cause. 2 Corinthians 2:10 says, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him." So I can't make my husband's difficult person mine also out of a misguided sense of loyalty. God is intent on stamping out resentment, bitterness, and retaliation. Once we have forgiven, we have to take the risk to trust again. Don't you find when you've had some really major conflict with a difficult person that you have to overcome your fears all over again about being taken in by church folks? Well, Pat Springle has some wisdom from her book entitled Trusting. And she says, it's foolish to trust people who constantly wound you. It's foolish to see people as all good or all bad. It's foolish to withdraw from all people because some have hurt you. It's foolish to be overly self-disclosing to earn others' attention. And it is foolish to expect that you will find the ideal church of your dreams in this life. You won't. The place you're looking for is called heaven. However, it is wise to be cautious about trusting people. It's wise to slowly increase your trust level of others as they prove their trustworthiness. It is wise to be honest with most people about your feelings and desires. It's wise to realize that even trustworthy people fail. And it is wise to expect that you will find a grace-filled community, although it, too, will have its foibles and problems. Well, my friends, here is where we're going with all of this. Everything that I've been saying thus far about how we respond to the difficult person can be summed up in this. Living in Christ is the secret to dealing with difficult people. All that skill and grace that Jesus had in dealing with difficult people is available to me too, because I am in Him. We all know we are to love at all times, but when faced with the difficult person, we get pretty human, guarded, defensive, combative, and competitive. If we would allow ourselves to be calm and secure in the love of the Father, to say yes, even in this, the frustrations, the petty differences, the failures of those around me to live up to my expectations, Jesus gives me grace to be decent, to be content, even and especially when things seem out of control. As Elizabeth Elliot has written, a spirit of calm contentment always accompanies true godliness. My mother-in-law, who has been a daily intercessor for over 50 years, helped me with this. She said that when she must deal with difficult people, she reminds herself that for this, for exactly this, I have Jesus. So, rest in the presence before you wrestle with the problem. Most of the books on difficult people, as I said before, give the impression that if you get all the techniques under your belt, you should fare pretty well. But without a revelation of Jesus and being centered in Him, we will fail. As we all know, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we're not under the circumstances. We're abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. We are to do the work of coming into rest. Let me give you a couple of examples. Here's a woman I'll call Millie, and she calls me up and says, "Help! I need some techniques to get my second graders to calm down. They're climbing the walls. They're fighting. It's awful." And even as Millie talked, and what I knew of her from before this time, was that she herself was a great bundle of anxiety. I said, "Millie, from my training as a counselor of children, I do know some techniques to try to help children calm down, but you probably know those even better than I do. What I can do, though, is pray with you that you will have the peace and the centeredness of being in Jesus, and from that place of stability and rest, you'll be able to make great decisions about what to do with those unruly kids." Then let me tell you about Madge. Madge is a wonderful older woman who is mentoring a younger woman by the name of Deanna. Deanna is in a very difficult marriage and an abusive church situation. So Madge calls me up and says, "Oh, my friend Deanna is in crisis. She's coming over to my house right now. What will I do? What will I say to her?" "Oh, I hear her knocking at the door right now. Ingrid, just stay on the phone. I'll get her right on so that you can help her." So Deanna's in crisis. Now Madge is in crisis over Deanna, and I'm being invited now to be in crisis over both of them. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to wrestle with the problem rather than rest in the presence. If I am living in Christ, I am most likely to deal with difficult people appropriately and keep from being a problem myself. If I'm in the flesh, combative, fearful, control-driven, I become a difficult person, and they materialize all around me. If I am living in Christ, I must die to ego preservation, even the right to have a good reputation. It sounds easy, but it's profoundly hard. We're so invested in protecting our ego, aren't we? Nurturing it, asserting it, satisfying it. We have such a desperate need to be right. We don't want to lose face. But as I dethrone self and put the Holy Spirit in control, I'm no longer enslaved by my need to control the outcome and protect, as I said before, my so-called rights. If I am living in Christ, I will be willing even to be wronged or cheated by difficult people, so that the church will not be disgraced before the world. Isn't that at least one implication of 2 Corinthians 6 that talks about not taking our brother to court? And here is a thought that always stops me in my tracks. You give out what you have in you. Difficult people often try to project onto you what is a problem for them. Those who blame and condemn are those who live in fear of all the unresolved blame and condemnation they've taken into their own hearts. So, what am I giving out? How much of it is Jesus, and how much of it is fear, anxiety, distrust, unresolved situations with my difficult people, and so on? George Washington said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." Remember that when we're dealing with a difficult person, we must more than ever come into rest and fellowship with God, retreating for personal fasting and prayer, involving trusted intercessors. By the way, you might have heard that statistic that says pastors on average only get 5 minutes of prayer in a day. Well, resting in the presence rather than wrestling with the problem, so that we will be grounded in the love of Jesus and hear what to do next. That's what's so excruciating, because everything in us resists. When we are in the thick of it with a difficult person, We are trying to think it through. We're trying to fix it. We're trying to figure out who can help. Who's going to back me up here? What's going to happen if? And the last thing we seem to have time for is what we need most. The time to settle into the quietness and confidence of resting in the presence of Jesus, knowing that all the riches and all the resources of His grace and strength are available to me because I am in Him. We've been talking about how to respond to difficult behavior and saying that the secret of dealing with it is to be in Christ. But now, if you will allow me, let us get really up close and personal and assess our own difficult behavior. So maybe you're thinking, what do you mean, our own difficult behavior? I thought this was supposed to be a course that would tell me how to deal with people that bother me. But no, if we're going to learn how to relate to our difficult people well, we're going to have to learn how to be less difficult ourselves. So, there it is. The instructor of this course is a difficult person. Yep, moi. I bug people. I hurt people. I offend people. Oh, so I can hear some of you thinking, yeah, Ingrid, I could have told you that. I've been listening to you for almost 6 hours now, and I could certainly see how you'd be someone's difficult person. Or you might be thinking, really? Her? She seems so nice. How could she be someone's difficult person? Well, you don't know the half of it, do you? Ah, it's the Romans 7 dilemma, or as Pogo would say, we have met the enemy, and it is us. So even the title of this course is a little misleading, isn't it? Because it almost infers that the problem is out there with this difficult other. And it doesn't take into account that most of the time we're ignorant of the fact that we are difficult at all. So we blew up? Well, it was warranted. Certainly, we wouldn't like to think that we have the label of difficult person to someone else. But to understand difficult people, we have to understand ourselves and our own difficult behavior. This, of course, is humbling because it acknowledges that the difficult people out there are not so very different from us. Actually, they are us. So what is my Achilles heel? What are the triggers that turn me into a difficult person? Because you know those four types of difficult people? That's right. I can be any one of those. I can be aggressive, complaining, passive resistant, or people pleasing. My choice often depends on just who the difficult person is that I'm relating to, or the circumstances involved, or how much stress I'm under. During one and the same period of time, I can be aggressive with my spouse, complaining with my coworkers, people-pleasing with my boss, and passive-resistive with my mother-in-law. One of the reasons that Alcoholics Anonymous has been so enormously successful is that it asks the addict to take a fearless moral inventory. Because listing and confronting one's own character defects is the cornerstone of AA's recovery and restoration process. So let us assess our own difficult behavior and take responsibility for it. Here are a few questions to help in the assessment. So consider some of your more recent run-ins with problem people. Do I overreact to perceived or real problem situations? Do I avoid conflict at all costs? At the first sign of trouble, I'm out of here. Do I try to placate difficult people? Do I pressure, strong-arm them into being easier, more amenable? Our preferred style of dealing with the difficult person, by the way, is learned behavior honed since childhood. Do I react with fear, panic, anger, rage, unbelief, jaded cynicism. Help! This person reduces me to a blithering idiot. I can't believe I blew my top. I dissolved into tears. I got totally derailed. I was no longer moving forward. I was just fixating, obsessing over the latest bout with my nemesis. Do I have a skewed assessment of this difficult person? Do I give him or her the benefit of the doubt, or am I projecting all sorts of malicious intent on his or her actions? Am I projecting my own negative experiences, thus misconstruing the intent of the other person? What would it be like if I was in the other person's position? Do I consider a difference of opinion as a threat to my leadership and immediately squelch it? Do I cringe at heated discussion, try to avoid them? Then I will consider a lot of people difficult. How much do I know about this person? Can somebody else fill in some information for me that would be helpful? How else could the difficult person's behavior be explained? I just got off the phone with my friend Kyle, a youth leader, and his difficult person at the moment is George. Now, George is the father of 16-year-old daughter Lauren, and he's refusing to let her go on a church-sponsored youth outreach to a nearby city. Lauren comes to Kyle bemoaning the fact because she really wants to go. Kyle is to be the adult chaperone in charge, and he immediately thinks, huh, George just doesn't trust me with Lauren. Does he think I'm irresponsible? Ingrid, I have a good mind to call him up and ask him. Look, I tell him, I'm a parent, you're not. You simply do not know why George is uncomfortable with Lauren going. It probably has nothing to do with you. Instead of asking, why do you think I can't be trusted, to George, try this. Ask him, how could I plan out this weekend so you would feel good about letting Lauren go? Kyle thinks for a minute and he says, that's not a bad idea. I could ask him if he'd like to go along as a chaperone as well. Now you're talking, I said. So there's many ways a difficult person's behavior can be explained. We become difficult when we start to attribute motives, scenarios, whole stories around what we think the behavior looks like. So here's some other ways to assess our difficult behavior. Am I defensive when someone is forceful? It may not be my style, but it's still okay. Can I distinguish when someone's in a rage or just blowing off steam? Or is any heightened display of emotion threatening to me? Do I instantly decide someone's out-and-out hostile when really they're just showing clear, forthright, albeit loud, disagreement? Do I view anyone who challenges the status quo as a troublemaker? Do I label someone difficult because I want a yes out of them and they're giving me a no? I know a woman who's regularly exasperated with me, I'm afraid. She wants me to use what she considers my clout with her son, who she says will listen to me but doesn't listen to her. Then she tries to tell me all the things I should now pass on to him. I consistently refuse to do this, much to her evident frustration. Are people quickly becoming difficult because, as I said before, I'm under acute stress or I'm not at peace with myself? And remember, at those times, we begin to find most everyone difficult. Our wife, our kids, our pastor, our boss, our dog, our lawnmower, whatever. So now I'm going to look for a few minutes at typical areas where the pastor or church leaders become difficult. Now, you know I've already stuck up for you, pastors. I love you. I've lived with you all my life. and I will till my dying day. So let me tell you some of the ways that you become very difficult. You know them, but I'll just remind you. We will begin this discussion on 7. This is the end of number 6.